Before we open God's Word, I'd like to read to you from Lord's Day 5. You find that on page 12 in the back of your hymn book. And then we'll open God's Word to Acts chapter 13. I'd like to read, first of all, from Lord's Day 5. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Let's open our Bibles now to Acts chapter 13. I want to read to you verses 13 to 43, continuing our study of Paul's journeys. Acts 13, beginning at the 13th verse. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not an exaggeration to say that Paul's missionary journeys changed the history of Europe forever. And as a result, the history of the world. The Spirit of God, working through the Apostle Paul, transformed lives, marriages, homes, communities, and consequently the history of Europe and the history of the world. The book of Acts is not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God took hold of the apostles and used them to bring the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and out into the Roman world. The Apostle Paul played a central role in bringing the gospel to distant regions. We saw last week that the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first mission. Having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away to Cyprus. While in the island of Cyprus, they had the opportunity to witness for Christ on the east side of the island, in Salamis, and also on the other side of the island, in Paphos, the capital. They traveled about 100 miles from the east coast to the west coast. It was while they were in Paphos that the Lord arranged for them to get a hearing with the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus. And the Spirit of God used the teaching of Paul and Barnabas to lead the governor to salvation. The proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, and God brought him from the darkness of sin into the light of Christ. What a joy for this missionary team. God was at work. But God now had another task for these men. For the moment, their task was complete in Cyprus, and God wanted them elsewhere. From Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 43, we want to consider a Sabbath day in Antioch. A Sabbath day in Antioch. First, the trip to Antioch. Second, the message in Antioch. Third, the response in Antioch. The trip to Antioch, the message in Antioch, and the response in Antioch. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark left the island of Cyprus and traveled to Perga in Pamphylia. They sailed to the southern coast of what we call Turkey. It was a 200-mile trip in a northerly direction across the Mediterranean Sea. When they came to Perga, the missionary team went through a rather sad shakeup. Verse 13 tells us that John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we read this rather quickly, and we hardly give it a second thought. But this was a very sad event for this missionary team. We don't know what led to the departure of John Mark, but we do know that Paul considered him a deserter. A deserter. This was not a planned and friendly parting of the ways. Some scholars suggest that the realities of missionary life were too much for John Mark. The rigorous travels, the dangers along the way, the enormous physical demands that they faced, the mountainous terrain over which they traveled, the incredible expenditure of energy, it was just too much. In Galatians 4:13, Paul said, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Let me read that again. "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Scholars speculate that he caught a disease in Pamphylia. Pamphylia was notorious for malaria. And because of his illness, he moved on to the healthier climate of Galatia. Observing all of this, Mark may have been overwhelmed, discouraged, and disheartened, and he decided to go home. Now, as I said, we really don't know all the reasons. We speculate, but we don't know. But we do know that it created tension between these men, and Paul regarded it as desertion. We will see in Acts chapter 15 that this became a bone of contention between Paul and Barnabas. Paul made the suggestion that they go visit all the believers in the various cities where they had preached the word. Barnabas was determined to take with him his cousin John Mark. But in that chapter, Paul objected, and he insisted that John Mark should not come because he had departed from them in Pamphylia. The contention became so sharp that they parted ways. Congregation, we would like to think that godly apostles and godly missionaries never argue. After all, missionaries are men of prayer. They love the Lord. They live sacrificial lives. They are men of the word and treasure the gospel of peace. Surely missionaries don't fight. Brothers and sisters, missionaries are also sinful human beings. They also wrestle with pride, stubbornness, selfishness, impatience, and irritability, just like the rest of us. Paul and Barnabas were no exceptions. Yes, they loved the Lord and wanted to serve Him, but they still had sinful hearts, as all Christians do. And they needed to have their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ in the same way that you and I do. The gospel that they proclaimed was just as much for them as for anyone else. They were not perfect men. In congregation, we need to bear in mind that Satan hates missionaries, right? Satan hates missionaries. He hates their love for Christ. He hates the work they do. He hates their preaching of the word. Satan does whatever he can to stop the advancement of the gospel. If he can turn missionary against missionary, he's delighted. It should sadden us, but it should not surprise us when we hear of strife on the mission field. When William Carey was in Serampore, India, in the late 1700s, several new missionaries accepted Carey's challenge and volunteered to go to India to live in community and to work as Carey's assistants. They purchased a piece of land on which was a spacious house with a separate apartment for each family and a large commons which doubled as a dining hall and chapel. Like the early church in the book of Acts, the team of missionaries agreed to have all things in common. All the proceeds from their labors would be funneled back into the common treasury, except for the bare essentials required by each family. All profits would be used for the furtherance of the mission's work. Twice each day, the whole community gathered for the reading of scriptures and prayer. Meals were taken at a common table. One of the men, William Ward, a printer, was rather concerned about the situation as he entered the work. He recognized that with such strong-willed people living together in such close quarters, it was bound to produce friction. Ward wrote in his journal these words, I quote, "I tremble almost before we begin to live together. One man of the wrong temper could make our house a hell." I tremble almost before we begin to live together. One man of the wrong temper could make our house a hell. By the grace of God, the Serampore Brotherhood proved to be a wonderful team. Together they bore much fruit for God's glory. But as they labored together, they were fully aware of the fact that they were sinners and that they needed God's help to avoid conflict and friction. Each Saturday evening, there was a community meeting to regulate matters and to air any differences which might have arisen during the past week. Honesty, intimacy, equality were the watchwords of the community. You see, brothers and sisters, if Satan can set brother against brother, then he can destroy mission efforts and discredit the cause of Christ. And by the way, he tries to do that not only on the mission field, but also in the local church. He tries to set elder against elder, deacon against deacon, member against member. Pride, stubbornness, selfishness, impatience, and irritability are all too common in council meetings, consistory rooms, and fellowship halls. We all need to be fully aware that we are fallen sinners who need God's help to avoid conflict, strife, and dissension. And so the trip to Antioch was not without challenges, brothers and sisters. It was not without challenges and disappointments. Paul regarded Mark's departure as desertion. Following John Mark's departure, verse 14, Paul and Barnabas departed from Perga and traveled to Antioch in Pisidia. Bear in mind that this is not the Antioch of chapter 13. This is not the Antioch from which they started out. This was Antioch in Pisidia. Congregation, the trip from Perga on the coast to Antioch in Pisidia was not easy. It would have been especially trying if Paul was suffering from malaria. From Perga to Antioch was about 100 miles. Antioch was in the mountains at an altitude of about 3,600 feet. The road from Perga to Antioch wound its way through rugged mountains. The area was known for its rugged and rough terrain. The 3,600-foot climb up and across that coastal range was not only tiring, but also extremely dangerous. The Taurus Mountains were a great place for thieves. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul wrote these words, "I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers." When he wrote those words to the Corinthians, he may have had this journey in mind. Travelers in this area had to cross turbulent rivers, and they ran the risk of being mugged by robber bands. You know, sometimes people have idealistic and romantic notions of frontline missions. But the fact is, frontline mission work can be extremely difficult and extremely dangerous. Most of the missionaries in the 19th century, particularly the wives, died young. The average life expectancy of a missionary to Africa in the 19th century was 8 years. 8 years. With medical advances, the risk today is not as great as it was then. Nevertheless, frontline missions continue to be a great challenge. So that's point number one, the trip to Antioch. Secondly, let's have a look at the message in Antioch. The message. As was their custom, Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Verse 14. Synagogues often proved to be a great opportunity for these missionaries. Synagogues were places where Jews and God-fearing Gentiles gathered to worship and to hear the word of God read and expounded. It was customary that on the Sabbath day, the law and the prophets would be read, and then visiting rabbis would be given the opportunity to speak. Since Paul had been a student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, the synagogue rulers invited them to speak a word of exhortation. Verse 15. What follows, brothers and sisters, in verses 16 to 31 is the first recorded sermon from the Apostle Paul, undoubtedly abbreviated. As you read this sermon, there are a couple of things that stand out. The one thing that comes through loud and clear is that God is in control of history. He is the Lord of history. Paul said, God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. Repeatedly, Paul declared that God directed the events in history. Have a look at this for a moment. Verse 17. Please follow along as we just scan these verses. Verse 17. God chose our fathers and exalted them. God made them great in the land of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. God flexed his muscles and delivered them. Verse 18. God put up with them in the wilderness. He cared for them in spite of their rebellion. Verse 19. God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and God gave Israel the land by allotment. Verse 20. God gave them judges for about 400 years. God raised them up. Verse 21, God gave Israel her first king, King Saul. Verse 22, God removed Saul and God raised up David. You see, Paul repeatedly and emphatically declared that history is God's story. God is the central actor in history. Everything, absolutely everything, is directed by his hand. One writer said, we live in an age where this is not believed. Therefore, it is a superficial and naive age. It is superficial and naive to discuss events and never deal with their most important connections, namely, their connections with God and his purposes. Virtually all our communications media and educational enterprises are superficial because they don't deal with the most important aspects of their subject, namely their connections with God and his purposes. Almost all news reports are superficial. Almost all history books are superficial. Virtually all public education in North America is superficial. Almost all editorial and news commentary is superficial. All this because of the incredible, unimaginable disregard for God, the main reality in the universe, the explanation behind everything, and without which all understandings are superficial. When the main thing is missing, the thing is superficial, whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul was not superficial. He believed that God is the main worker in history. He declared that this is God's world. He created it. He owns it. He directs it. And he is guiding it according to his perfect plan. As Paul preached this message, he was saying to those in the synagogue, there is one God who is powerful and glorious and awesome. You must know him. You must acknowledge him, worship him, meditate on his excellence and greatness. But how can sinners know him and have a relationship with him? How can sinners have fellowship with the Lord of history? The answer to that question is the second thing that comes through loud and clear in this sermon. Paul declared that every event in the history of Israel was directed and orchestrated by God so as to bring the Son of God into the world, Jesus, the Savior of sinners, true God and true man. God's providential care for Israel throughout the Old Testament age was with a view to the coming of Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he would accomplish when he died and rose again. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. From this man's seed, David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. God had set everything up for this pivotal event in Israel's history. The Lord had promised that a Savior would be born, and he fulfilled his covenant promise. Now, congregation, everything that Paul said in verses 17 through 22 would have been known and believed by his audience. There was nothing shocking in verses 17 to 22. Both the Jews and the Gentile proselytes knew the history of Israel, and the entire audience would have nodded in agreement, 17 to 22. But when Paul came to verses 23 and following, he was telling them things that they had probably never heard before in their synagogue. The promise is fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled. The Messiah has come. The Son of David has come. The prophecies are realized in Jesus. John the Baptist said of Jesus, verse 25, "The sandals of his feet I am not worthy to loose." John the Baptist affirmed that Jesus was God's anointed Savior. But then Paul went on to explain to his audience that Jerusalem and their rulers did not receive their Messiah. Instead, they handed him over to Pilate and asked that he be put to death. Although they found no cause for death in him, they had him crucified. They nailed him to a cross and they watched him die. He was then laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He fulfilled the words of Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, quoted here in verse 33, verse 34, and verse 35. The grave could not hold him, and his resurrection proved that Jesus is the Messiah. There were many witnesses. Paul himself was one of them, having seen the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. Congregation, Paul explained all these things, the birth, the life, the suffering, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 38, he came to the personal application. Here it hits home. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. How can sinners have fellowship with the Lord of history? How can sinners be right with God? How can the unrighteous stand before the righteous King of the universe? The most common answer to these questions given by the Pharisees was this: by your good works. By your good works. Earn your salvation by keeping the law. That would have been Paul's answer prior to his conversion. But now his answer was very different and gloriously liberating. Through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the answer. How can you have fellowship with the Lord of history and the King of the universe? Believe. Believe in Jesus. His perfect life and atoning death fully satisfied the demands of God's law so that all who believe are declared to be just. Unjust sinners are declared to be just through faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, these great truths are reflected in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, are they not? The Catechism reminds us that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How can we escape that punishment? How can we be received into favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Can we pay this debt? No, we can't. We increase our guilt every day. Can another creature satisfy for us? No. Well, what then do we need? We need a mediator and a deliverer who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Only the God-man could sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. The one whom Paul preached was a true man. Verse 38. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was a true man. But the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as his life, death, and resurrection, prove that he was not only a man. He was also true God. It was only because Jesus was true man and true God that Paul could say, by him, everyone who believes is justified. He faced all those people in the synagogue and said, you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You could not be justified through your faithfulness, your obedience, your goodness, your diligence, your acts of charity or kindness, or by your own efforts. None of your works are sufficient to satisfy the demands of God's justice. You can only be justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, Paul's message in the synagogue of Antioch is the message that every sinner must believe if he is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Faith in Jesus is the only way that you can be declared righteous in God's sight. By nature, we are all lawbreakers, and God condemns lawbreakers. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. God condemns lawbreakers. Without Jesus Christ, there is only condemnation. Therefore, Paul concluded his message with a warning to his audience in verses 40 and 41. Beware. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then Paul quoted the prophet Habakkuk, verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. These are words of judgment taken from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Paul was saying, be sure that you do not neglect this gospel. Be sure that you do not neglect this Savior. God is a God of marvelous grace and mercy, but he is also a God of terrible wrath and judgment. The quote from Habakkuk is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment of Judah. God used the Babylonians to judge his people. Paul took the words of Habakkuk 1:5 to illustrate the terrible destruction that came upon those who refused to repent and believe. The Babylonians became the instruments of divine judgment upon Israel. But how much worse will it be for those who continue to reject Christ and the gospel? Rejecting the gospel, rejecting the cross, leads to eternal damnation. Paul's quote from the prophet Habakkuk was intended as a solemn warning to all those who fail to embrace the promise of forgiveness in verses 38 and 39. Behold, you despisers, behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish. Like the Old Testament prophet, Paul called his audience to beware of God's judgment. There is a way of escape. There is a way of life, peace, joy, and safety. It is through Jesus, the Messiah. What a wonderful, comforting, encouraging, reassuring message. Our guilt is completely removed, and our debt is fully paid through our mediator and deliverer, the God-man. Everyone who believes is justified. By quoting Habakkuk 1:5, Paul was saying, in effect, don't be like your fathers who were stubborn, your fathers who were hard-hearted and impenitent. Don't be like those who resisted the prophets. Don't be obstinate, for without faith in the Messiah, you will perish. So, congregation, that was Paul's message to the synagogue of Antioch. Number one, God is in control of history. He is Lord of history. Number two, God directed every event in Israel's history so as to bring the Son of God into the world. Number three, the Son of God was despised, rejected, and crucified, but God raised him from the dead in fulfillment of prophecy. Number four, all who believe in him are forgiven, justified, declared righteous. Number five, beware. Beware that you do not neglect so great a salvation, lest you perish as your fathers perished when they neglected the prophets and refused to repent and believe. Well, congregation, what was the response in Antioch? How did they react to this powerful message? Look at verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God was working through the preaching of the word. The initial response was favorable. The Gentiles were eager to hear more. They were hungry. They were excited. Paul's persuasive preaching, applied by the Holy Spirit, stirred their hearts. They begged Paul to come back again the next Sabbath. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, a crowd of people followed them through the streets of Antioch. It must have been quite a sight. Both Jews and proselytes surrounded the missionaries, eager to receive further information. Some of them believed and received God's forgiveness. How do we know that? Well, we read in verse 43 that Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to what? Continue in the grace of God. Don't fall back into legalism. Don't think that you can be justified by the law of Moses. Don't go back to the system of works righteousness. Hold fast to the message of grace. Continue in the grace of God. Congregation, the response to the word in Antioch highlights the importance of preaching. Paul later said to the believers in Rome, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul was fully convinced that God used faithful preaching to draw his elect into the kingdom of heaven. That is the primary means that God has chosen to save sinners and to build his church. When you study church history, you read again and again of how God used God-exalting, Christ-centered preaching. One theologian made this comment. Biblical preaching has been the catalyst of every great revival in church history. The church fathers took the baton from the apostles, and through their preaching, Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. The preaching of the great reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and Latimer, brought the light of truth to the church after centuries of darkness. The powerful preaching of John Owen, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, Thomas Manton, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson, and Jeremiah Burroughs, among many others, fired the Puritan revival in 17th century England. John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards led the 18th century Great Awakening. The 19th century was blessed with the preaching of Spurgeon, Parker, McLaren, and White. Perhaps the church today knows little of revival because it knows little of strong biblical doctrinal preaching. Congregation, pray that the preaching in this church would be faithful. Pray that God will use the preaching right here to change hearts and to change lives, to bring sinners to see their need of Christ and to strengthen God's people in the race of faith. May Christ be exalted through the preaching of the word, and may we see the Spirit of God use it to gather in His elect. When we continue our study of this chapter, we will see that the response to the word was mixed. It was mixed. Not everyone received the gospel. There were those who heard the message. There were those who heard Paul's persuasive arguments, but they rejected the way of salvation. But there were many others who heard the gospel and became sons and daughters of the living God. The work of missions can be difficult, dangerous, and discouraging. But what a blessing when sinners are transformed by the Word and Spirit. The trip from Perga to Antioch was rough and dangerous. But what a joy it was for Paul and Barnabas to see both Jews and Gentiles embrace the grace of God. Was it worth it, Paul? Was it worth it, Paul, to travel all the way to Antioch and Pisidia? Was it worth the effort, the stiff legs, the aching muscles, the swollen rivers, the threat of robbers? Was it worth it, Barnabas? The blistered feet, the cracked and dried skin from the hot sun? I suspect that Paul and Barnabas would simply smile and say, "We serve a great God and a marvelous Savior. It is a privilege, it is an honor to be ambassadors for the King. Jesus laid down His life for us. He rescued us from hell. He bore the weight of God's eternal anger against sin so that we could be released from it. Do we not owe Him our thankful service? Should we shy away from serving Him? Is He asking too much of us when He sends us on a missionary journey? No, it is our privilege." Perhaps Paul and Barnabas would point to the crowd that was following them through the streets of Antioch, and perhaps they would say, "There are those in this crowd who are the sheep of God. Should the sheep not be gathered into the fold? Should the sheep not learn more about the Good Shepherd? Should the sheep not be fed and watered and cared for? Was it worth it? Oh, yes. Every person that is saved offers worship to the Lord. Every man, woman, and child that receives the forgiveness of sins proclaims the praises of the Lord Jesus. To hear Jews and Gentiles exalting the name of the Savior is more precious than any earthly material treasure. The aching muscles, the blistered feet, the cracked skin, the dangerous journey are but a small price to pay to hear the name of Jesus praised by Jews and Gentiles." Congregation, does it thrill you to hear the name of Jesus exalted by those who have been transformed through the Word and Spirit? Does it warm your heart when you hear a new Christian expressing his love for Christ? Paul and Barnabas brought glory to the Savior in their day. May we bring glory to the Savior today as we serve Him wherever He places us. Congregation, may it be that Christ is praised through your life and through your testimony, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for that survey of redemptive history given us through the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us this afternoon that you are Lord of history, that you have guided every event, that you've not only created this world, but you continue to govern this world, and that there is nothing that happens by chance. That as Lord of history, you directed every event in Israel's history so that the promise of salvation would be fulfilled. Thank you, Lord, that we live in the age of fulfillment, that the Savior has come, that he has given his life, that we may be delivered, that we have a mediator and deliverer who is a true and righteous man, but who is also true God. We thank you, O Lord, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. And that as your people, we stand before you as those who have never sinned because of the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our sin, for bearing our punishment, for bearing our guilt and our condemnation, for bearing the curse of the law, that we may be delivered from it. Lord, as Paul and Barnabas were so filled with that message of salvation that they were willing to pay a great price in the course of their missionary journeys, to proclaim the gospel. Father, we pray that we would be motivated as well to be faithful in our day, to be faithful in our generation. We know, Lord, that we are not all called to that unique office. We are not all called to travel to distant lands. But, Lord, we know from your word that we are all called to be salt and light in this world. Grant us the ability to do that, Lord, because of the knowledge of the salvation that has been granted to us, and because we have within us a deep longing to have Christ glorified among the nations. Father, will you instill that desire in our hearts for the praise of your name, to hear those of every tribe and tongue, people and nation singing praises to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep us also, Lord, from sinful division as we labor in your church. We know, Lord, we read about the separation that took place in that missionary team. And we know, Lord, that in every endeavor, Satan is busy to divide us. Oh, Lord, protect us from the evil one, that we may be effective servants in your kingdom, that we would not discredit your cause. Help us to put aside pride. Help us to put aside self-centeredness and arrogance, to serve you together with humility and love for one another, love for you above all else, love for the gospel that we have, and love for those who have yet to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.